Well, happy Easter. You know, every year as a pastor, you have to come up with a message for Easter. Talking about the same subject again and again can at times be challenging. But the thing about Easter is there's always more. There's always more to think about, more to try to understand about what it means for us. And so that's my goal today, is try to help us look at Easter maybe a little bit differently, a little bit new angle. Connect in a more real way with what this means to us, because Easter really is life-changing. Because Easter answers the two questions that are really the most important that you could ever come up with. And the first is God there? I mean, that obviously changes a lot, whether God is there or not. Maybe. I mean, God might just be there. But the next question really is important, is God there, and does he care enough about us to actually do something? Now, if the answer to both of these questions is yes, then the world's a very different place than we normally think. In our culture, we run around, the fancy word is our worldview, kind of the water we swim in is that the answer to both of these is no. You live as if the answer is no. And then maybe you unplug from that for an hour on Sunday and you come. But if these two questions, if they're both answered yes, truthfully, then it does change everything. And I think Easter gives us an answer to both of these. The first one, of course, does God exist? I think you'd have to say, among all the things that convince us that there's more to life than what we see, is if somebody actually came back from the dead. I mean, everything we know about life, scientifically and other ways, tells us that once it's done, it's over. That's it. Doesn't come back. Doesn't start back up again. That's sort of the definition of what it means to be dead. You know, if your car's dead, you're not going to try to fix it. It's dead. It's done. It's not coming back. Now, sometimes, with all of our amazing medical technology these days, somebody can die for a minute. And, you know, they bring the crash cart and all you nurses in here and code blue and boom, they come back. We shock their heart and they're back. And we've gotten sort of used to that. But once in a while, you hear about somebody that, you know, that's died for longer, 20 minutes, an hour, and then they come back. And that's odd enough and strange enough that they actually, you know, usually they write a book about it and people read it and we all go, maybe there is something out more to life than what we see. But what if somebody came back from the dead after a couple days? Well, you'd have to really start to wonder, wouldn't you? Imagine this, you know, imagine there was this political cult leader and whose followers, you know, they think he's the bomb, going to change the world. And the government doesn't really like him and the authorities don't like him and he's always causing trouble. And finally, they get him on a charge and they try him and he's executed by a firing squad publicly. There's lots of people there. They watch, you know, blood comes pouring out of him. And then just to make sure, they run up and they stab him in the heart on national TV. And then, you know, doctors from the prison come out and, yep, he's dead. And when they wheel him to the prison morgue and they say they're going to bury him sometime when nobody knows when, so there's not lots of demonstrations and trouble. You know, they're going to do it secretly. And a couple days later, all of these crazy followers of his are running around saying, look, the guy rose from the dead. And God raised him from the dead. And he looks great. He walks through doors and they had lunch with this guy and all these people have seen him. Well, if you're the authorities, what would you do? You don't want this running around out there. So you'd call the prison morgue and go, well, I want you to bring the body out on TV to prove to everybody that this guy did not raise from the dead. I mean, that's what you do, right? So you phone over to the morgue and lo and behold, they go, we can't find the body. And so the frantic search begins to try to find this body. Well, that's basically what happened to Jesus. I mean, he was put to death, executed by a military squad whose job was to kill people. They knew how, and they knew when people were dead. And if they didn't kill people, you know, not like in The Princess Bride, not mostly dead, but all dead, then they themselves might get put to death. I mean, their job, they were under orders, you kill this man. And they did. And he was temporarily placed in a tomb for burial because the Sabbath was coming and they couldn't do it. And the tomb was sealed, and a detachment of military guards was placed to prevent any shenanigans, because this guy had said some things that some people, crazy people, thought he was going to rise from the dead. So they put a detachment of soldiers there to guard this tomb. And yet, a couple days later, people are running all over saying this guy's alive. And it's not like he just looks like a guy that survived being crucified barely. It's like he looks great. They had lunch with him. Over a dozen people say they saw him at different places on the day he supposedly rose from the dead. And later, over 500 people say, we all saw him. He was there. Now, this is going on when the ruling class, their main thing that sets them apart is they don't believe people come back from the dead. That's what the Sadducees, they were the rulers. They said, there is no resurrection from the dead. That was the big fight they had with the rest of the Jews. People don't come back from the dead. So this is going on under their watch. If they wanted to prove anything, they wanted to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. It would have been so easy to stop all this. You just open this tomb and let people smell the stench. Or, which they were not afraid to do in those days, you hang the rotting corpse on a pole publicly. I mean, they did that all the time. But they didn't ever do that. No one could ever produce the body. People think, well, maybe, you know, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, the thing is, he was put in the tomb of a prominent member of society. Now, rich, powerful people know where their family burial grounds are. was that my tomb? You know, they're not going to think that. And if they forgot, and the disciples went to the wrong tomb and saw an empty tomb, and they were all excited, the authorities would go to the right one. No, it's so easy to shut this all down. But the thing just kept growing more and more. Pretty soon, thousands of people in Jerusalem, the same city where this happened, they're running around saying Jesus rose from the dead. People were put to death for claiming him. There's a great Babylon Bee thing about this. The big scheme to say Jesus rose from the dead. So what'd they get out of it? Well, they all got killed. If you think about it logically, and I'm not going to go into all of it today, but on our website I put a link to some things, an article that will help you think through this. Really, for reasonable people, really the Easter proves beyond reasonable doubt the most likely explanation is that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. Now, if you've never thought about it, you just think, well, people don't rise from the dead, and you just move on. But if the more you think about it, the clearer it becomes. What happened? You got to ask. Now, some people you can't convince of anything, obviously. You know, people don't think we landed on the moon or, you know, crazy things. So there's some people you just can't convince. But you don't want to be one of those people. You want to sort of look at reasonable evidence and go, okay. But like I said, if you want to look at more, go to our website. There's a link there at the bottom. So, the first question, it seems like Easter gives us a pretty reasonable answer. Fantastic though it may be, that there God is there. That there's more to life than what we're told all the time. So, let's accept that, and we're going to move on to the second question, because that's the one that really matters. Does God care about us? Okay, so he raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, he didn't raise many other people. You know, your grandma maybe died and you really wished she to come back and she didn't. Or good friends, people you love have died and God hasn't raised them from the dead. I mean, whatever press God gets in our culture, it's generally bad. Generally, it's that he doesn't care, or worse, that he's a vengeful God that loves nothing better than to judge and smite people. That's sort of the general idea we carry around about God. And a lot of people look around the world and conclude, you know, God is not there. And you have to admit, or he doesn't care for sure. And you have to admit, you know, they got a lot of evidence on their side. The world can be a pretty bad place. Well, you know, there's just suffering, disease, murder, war. It'd be pretty easy to conclude, you know what, God must not care. Some people, you know, you can have personal tragedy. It gets so bad that people just, they commit suicide. They have concluded there is no hope. And yet, despite the truth of that, and we have to acknowledge the truth of it, for 2,000 years, Christians have been running around saying, Easter proves that God cares about us. The entire claim of the Bible is that God cares about you as a person. It says this, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so, of course, the story of the Bible is that Jesus was no ordinary man. That he was, in some way that we can't really understand fully, he was God. He was God the Son. And he was sent by God the Father, not primarily to teach us about how to be good people, which is what people often think, although he obviously did that. But his main mission was to come and to be put to death, to save the world. Now, God coming and ending up being killed as a criminal is not quite the storyline you would write for God coming to the planet, right? You think, well, if God comes to the planet, what would he do? Well, what we would think God would do would be to, you know, set himself up as God, to rule, to be in charge of everything and fix all the problems. Do away with the horrible things that happen on this world. And actually, that's pretty much what everybody expected Jesus to do. As people grew in their understanding and they began to believe that he was God, they wanted to come and make him king. They wanted to have him rule and set up his kingdom and, you know, fix stuff. And he never did. But history tells us that he constantly did miracles that proved he was God. You know, he did crazy things like feeding 5,000, 10,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. Or healing people that had been lame from birth or blind from birth. And then he raised people from the dead. He claimed to have the power of life and death, and he raised people from the dead. And not just, the Bible says that, extra-biblical sources admit that Jesus did miracles. So it was this weird thing where it seemed like he had power from God, and yet he ends up being killed as a criminal. Because, you know, one of the things he did, of course, was annoy the ruling class, the religious people, pointed out their hypocrisy. And in the end, they got angry at him, and they hatched this plot to have the Romans kill him. Now, to most people at the time, they went, well, guess he wasn't God, because God doesn't end up getting killed as a criminal. That's not what God does when he comes to the planet. And so most people at that point thought, okay, well, I guess our hopes were in the wrong place. And that's a pretty fair point. It's not a great advertisement for being God that you let some people nail you to a cross. But the Bible tells us that was exactly why he came. That he came to be put to death. And he says he did that because to save us. So it says in this verse, he came to save the world. Now Christians are always talking about God saving us. Well, from what? Because obviously God has not saved us from the terrible things in this world. they're still out there, right? There's lots of horrible things. And it seems like getting more horrible all the time. So God didn't save us from that. Jesus coming didn't save us from that. Well, what did he come to save us from? Well, the Bible says he came to save us from ourselves, basically. Because the Bible says if you were looking for the cause of all the trouble in the world, you don't look at God, you look at people. Now, lots of people don't like that answer. But honestly, if you stop and think about it for a moment, isn't that true in your own life? I mean, there are some natural disasters and horrible things in this world. My mother-in-law was killed by a tornado. But that wasn't all that devastating to my father-in-law. Was it hard? Yeah, it was difficult. It was hard, but it wasn't devastating to him. But in all of our lives, there have been things that have been really devastating that have been done to us, and they've been done by people. So I think we have to agree with God. There is a problem, and the problem is us. And that's the problem that God came to fix. See, the Bible calls us sinners, and that's a fancy religious word for meaning that we're lawbreakers, that we don't do what is good, and especially we don't do what God has asked us to do, the right things. We rebel against that, and we do what is wrong. And we don't do them by accident. We do bad things when we know they're bad. Think about the Ten Commandments. You know, simple list. Just do these 10 things. And lots of the problems in the world would go away, wouldn't they? If everybody just did the 10 things on that list. Should be easy. 10 things, just do those. And the world would be a much better place. But we don't. You know, lying. Well, loving the first four about God, we definitely don't do. We don't love him. We don't treat him with respect. And lying, well, I lie. And there's just some, you know, we just don't do those things. And you might think, well, I'm not that bad. I don't break them all. I haven't murdered anybody. I've had a good marriage. I'm a pretty good person. Well, yeah, but one of the things Jesus did was he talked about the Ten Commandments, and he goes, you know, you maybe haven't killed anybody, but you've been angry at somebody for no reason. And you've probably been angry enough to kill them. And given the right situation, you might. And then he said, you know, yeah, about adultery. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but boy, you've sure looked at a girl and wished you could. And see, it's that thing within us that wants to do those things and rebels against doing what is right, that Jesus said, that's the problem, right there. And that's what needs to be fixed. That's what you need to be saved from. And we have to admit, we've all done that. We've all at some time known the right thing to do, and we've just said, you know what? I ain't going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do instead. I've done that. And I do it a lot, actually. We don't love people. We don't love God. We love ourselves. And that's the problem. And it is a problem. It's a much bigger problem. We think, well, everybody's like that. It's not that big a deal. I'm not killing anybody. Well, but the Bible tells us that the universe was created in a way where it is a problem. God tells us this, that the wages of sin is death. That breaking of the law, that loving ourselves before we love God and before we love other people, that brings death. And it's like gravity. It's a law of the universe. And God made it. He's the one that knows what it's really like. We think, no, it's not like that. Well, he says it is. And originally, there was no death. God created the world perfect. But when that first man, Adam, and that first woman, Eve, made the first choice to go, we're not going to do what God said. We're going to do what we think is good. The world changed. The universe changed. Death entered God's creation. And death is the unavoidable result of sin. And it is a cancer that eats away at everything. It eats away at us. It eats away at the world around us. The whole world is being consumed by it. And the worst result of this cancer is that it prevents us from being connected to the source of life, to God himself. God is good, and he cannot have with him that which is not. And we are not good. And because we're eternal, what that left us with was to spend a black, awful, hopeless eternity separated from God. The most horrible thing that could ever happen. And at the moment when that occurred, at the moment when man fell into sin and death, God knew there was only one remedy. The wage of sin is death. It must be paid. There was no way around it. God couldn't just wish it away. God is good. And if you're truly good, what is evil must be destroyed. There's only one thing that must be done, that could be done. The wage must be paid. And people think God loves to judge. God is dragged to judgment. God rises to show us compassion. And in that instant, God declared that one day he would come and pay the price. The wage would be paid by him. The author of life, the creator God, would become part of his creation and pay the debt that we owed. Jesus told us that. He said this, I'm the good shepherd. I've come to take care of my sheep. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he told us, for those thousands of years with the Israelites, the Jewish system, God showed them over and over, the blood must be shed to pay for sin. And finally, one day, the Lamb of God came and allowed his blood to be poured out. He said, the last night with his followers, he said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is an act of love that is really, we fail to grasp. The creator God becoming a part of his creation would be humbling enough. But to come and allow sinners to put him to death to pay for their sin is... it's staggering. The love of God is so immense. And now all he asks is that we return to him. We've all gone astray, and to come back to the shepherd, the sheep need to come back. And that's all he asks. You just need to come back to me. You need to believe that I'm the one that paid for your sin. Said this, the one who believes in the Son believes that the Son of God is the one who can give us life, has eternal life. But if you reject that, you will not see life. You remain in your sin and in the separation that your sin brings. And the wrath of God will remain on you. And the life-giving power of this, I mean, these great words, flowery words, are they of any value? Well, the proof, the Bible tells us, is in Jesus raising from the dead. God is satisfied. Jesus was raised from the dead to prove that this paid the debt. The death had been conquered. And we must return in relationship to be connected to him, to be independent. See, relationship and independence don't go together, do they? We have to give up our independence. We have to come back to God and live in relationship with him. That's what it means to believe in him. And so I submit this. Does God care about us? Yes. The mission of Jesus gives us amazing proof that God does in fact care. And he cares so much that he gave his one and only son as an offering, as a love offering, to allow us to return to him. And that changes everything. It changes everything. God is there and God loves us fervently. But that can be hard to connect with. We can be challenged in we can't see God, we weren't there. I mean, there's just different things that make it challenging. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to help you, hopefully, understand the difference that this makes in our lives when we really understand this and we accept it and we believe it and we put our hope there. And I want to do that by looking at that first Easter morning. I think, to me, there's a moment in that first Easter morning that expresses all the power and the hope that God wants to give us when we connect with this. And I want to do that by looking at that first Easter morning through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. We have four accounts of the first Easter morning. But in all of them, there is a woman, and her name is Mary. And all four accounts that we have of the resurrection tell us that this woman, Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, went to the tomb bringing spices to embalm the body of Jesus, because they were not able to do that on the day he died. Now, that was not going to be a pleasant job. Jesus had been mutilated in his flogging. He'd been crucified. And then his body had lain for days open to the effects of heat, bacteria, and insects. So it was not for fun that they were carrying the 100 pounds of spices to embalm his body. But for Mary, this was not the worst part, I think. I think the pain and the sense of loss for her had to be unbearable as she slowly walked to the tomb. For in a very special way, Mary had pinned her hopes on Jesus. She had been profoundly affected by his ministry, and she had been devoted to him for years. The Bible tells us that she had once been demon-possessed, not just mildly so. Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Now, you and I may talk at times about carrying our demons, but Mary was actually inhabited by seven spiritual entities whose only desire was to destroy her. Hers was misery unimaginable. The sense of helplessness and torture had to be crushing. A life filled with patterns of destruction, self-condemnation, and profound isolation, as everybody avoided her and ridiculed her. She was a woman with no future. And into this mess, Jesus had come. And he did not avoid her, but he reached out to her and he healed her. It was unbelievable. Beyond all expectation, this prophet of God had not condemned her, but he had loved her. And he set her free. For the first time in who knows how long, she knew peace and hope. And such gratitude filled her that she had devoted her entire life to following this man. Literally. I mean, she left her home and she traveled with him. The Bible tells us that she supported his ministry out of her own finances. She undoubtedly believed that he was, in fact, the Messiah, that he was the one who had come to fulfill all the promises of God. A mere 8 days ago, she was in the crowd that cheered him on as king when he had entered Jerusalem. And she had been so filled with expectation over what God was about to do. I'm sure she just couldn't believe the change in her life that had come about because of Jesus. But then everything began to go wrong. First he was arrested, and then he was betrayed by one of his closest disciples, taken captive, and then led to Pilate and condemned to die. Condemned to die. A man who had only done good. How could this be happening? Though he had done only good, he was traded for a murderer. And he was given the punishment reserved for only the worst of criminals. Regular people didn't get crucified. It was unbelievable. She couldn't believe it. And though most of the disciples fled, Mary stayed. She could not help but watch the crucifixion as the man she'd put all her hopes in, man she was sure was God, was humiliated, crucified naked, jeered at, tortured, dying before her eyes. Her head was spinning and her heart was dark. And for the last day or so, in utter blackness of her soul, she must have wondered how she could go on without Jesus. What would happen to her? What would she do? I mean, was God real? Had all this just been a dream? Where would she look for hope? Would the demons return? As they approached the tomb, the woman noticed that the stone had been rolled away. Hurrying forward, they looked inside, and there was no body. Her grief and her anger broke like a flood. They had taken even his body. She would not be allowed to even honor him in death. Her head was reeling. She was crazy with grief as she ran back to town to tell the disciples. Thinking her hysterical, they returned. She came too with Peter and John, and they saw the tomb was empty, and they left. And Mary lingered, bewildered, trying to make sense out of what had happened. And suddenly, two men stood beside her, their clothes gleaming like lightning. They proclaimed that he had risen, and then they vanished. Standing there, stunned, she heard a sound that she could not believe. Jesus calling her name. She looked and there he stood before her. Jesus was alive. How could this be? But as surely as he'd been dead, he was standing before her alive. And in that moment, the blackness was driven out by a light that could never be extinguished. She now knew that nothing in this world could ever make her doubt again. He was the Lord. And in her joy, she did the only sensible thing. She fell at his feet and she worshiped him. And that moment is the power of Easter. That moment when our deepest fears and our darkest thoughts are banished because we are convinced God is real, God loves me. And that's what God wants us to understand. That's what God wants us to live in, is that conviction that he is Lord. Jesus, help us. Lord, we are so amazed, so thankful, so grateful to you that you would come and die. God came to save the world. He came to save me. Oh, Jesus, I so desperately needed saving and you did it. Praise you for that. Oh, Father, thank you that we need never doubt. We can look at Easter, we can say, God does love me, and God has the power to do what is good. And what can separate us from the love of God? Neither life nor death. Nothing can come between us and you. Lord, you have done it. And we worship you, and we tell you we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Easter.